Okay, we begin our discussion of John the Baptist Wednesday night in Matthew chapter 3, where I've asked you to turn. John came preaching in the wilderness, verse 1, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In verse 4, the text says, "Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose yourselves, we have Abraham for our... For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.'" Wow. John the Baptist was no joke. We ended our study Wednesday night talking about even minor details like what he wore and what he ate, his dress and his diet. All you had to do was look at him and you say, "Wow." And John made sure that when you looked at him and you said, "Wow," that you didn't think, "John." As he opened up his mouth and you looked at John and said, "Wow," what you really saw is Jesus and the kingdom and the plan that God had for man to be saved from his sins. But what about John being dressed in camel's hair with this leather belt and eating locusts? I want to spend a few minutes talking about who John really was and what his mission was. We have to go over to Matthew chapter 11. For time's sake, we're not going to be able to go read all this, so let me just kind of share it with you as I've studied it. But Matthew is painting a picture here. And when you go a few chapters later to Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 9, Jesus says about John, he's like, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? Were you going out just so that you could see someone that was dressed in some fine clothes? Did you go out just because you wanted to see the reeds shaking in the wind and get a breath of fresh air?" He said, those who are wearing fine and fancy clothes are in king's palaces. That's not what you find out in the wilderness. He said, "You found John. And John is a prophet, a great and mighty and powerful prophet." And he says down in verse 14, he says, "If you're willing to receive it, John is Elijah who was promised to come." And if you remember in the days of Elijah, Elijah was an extremely powerful prophet. At Mount Carmel, he says what? "If God is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve Baal." But he confronts the 450 prophets of Baal, calls down fire from heaven. And God's glory is manifested as the prophets of Baal are judged. John comes in that same spirit, in that same power. After the lesson on Wednesday night, Perry texted me 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 18. Ahaziah has fallen and he's about to be judged in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. And Elijah does what Elijah does and says, "Is it because there's no God in Israel that you're sending to some foreign God?" He's indicting Ahaziah. Elijah says, "For that reason, you will not go home. You're going to die from the injury that you've suffered." And Ahaziah says, Who is this? Who is this person that said this?" They said, "He was a hairy man with a leather belt His name is Elijah the Tishbite. And even there, you see some similarities between John and Elijah, even in their physical characteristics and just kind of that hardcore wilderness mountain man spirit that they possessed. But it wasn't just that. It's a lot more than that. And so if you are in Matthew chapter 3, just turn a couple of pages back to Malachi. Sometimes finding Malachi is not easy because we don't go there every day. But from Matthew, just turn a couple of pages and look at chapter 3, verse 1. The text says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. My messenger will clear the way." Who does that sound like? Sounds like John the Baptist. Come over to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." God says, "I'm sending you Elijah." Jesus has already let us know, because we have the beauty of hindsight from Matthew chapter 11, John is Elijah. And what is he coming to do? He's coming to restore the hearts of men back to God. I think I've got one more passage here. Yeah, Luke 1, 15 through 17 just quotes what Malachi chapter 4 shares with us to let us know that whether you're in Matthew chapter 11 or Luke chapter 1, these are all the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3 and Malachi chapter 4. He's coming to bring the hearts of men back to God. He's coming in a powerful spirit like Elijah did. And for that reason, even his dress and his diet are noteworthy. John lived a simple life. What's good about a simple life? It's good because it's simple. It's good because it's not a distracted life. It's not a life worried and bothered about chasing a million little details. Right? Yes, sir.
You get to spend time with people you don't think about spending time with. And one of those most important people is God.
That's right.
He was very godly.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Luke lets us know at the end of the gospel, I haven't looked this up, but Luke chapter 1, verse 80 is kind of in my brain at the very end of that long chapter. John was in the wilderness until the day of his appearing to Israel. He was out there waxing strong in the spirit, spending time with God, living a simple life for a significant period of time before he comes preaching in Matthew chapter 3. But yeah, he had time to spend with people and to commune and to spend with God, so that when he came, it was going to be in this powerful way. But it's not a distracted life. Ecclesiastes, Solomon says that God has made man upright, but he has sought out many devices. And that sounds like the United States of America in 2023, right? Sought out many devices. I mean, a million things that fill our homes and fill our lives and fill our schedules. With John, he never thought about what he was going to wear. He had on what he was going to wear. He didn't think about what he was going to eat. His list was two things, right? It was not a distracted life. It was focused on Jesus, focused on his mission, focused on fulfilling the will and plan of Yahweh. Yes, sir. Yeah.
Then,
yeah, so he's coming before Jesus. We typically think about Jesus from the Gospel of Luke as starting his ministry about 30 years old. So he's coming some period of time before that, right? And we don't even have a time reference here in Matthew. I think we do have one in Luke 3, verse 1. But yeah, so he's probably late 20s. But he's a young guy. Yeah, a lot, 20 years younger than me, right? Like some of our younger ones that You know, we might not think about, that's a good point, just having that focus, that passion, that zeal, but certainly relevant for John. Yes.
And so he needs to be seen out there hollering the words.
Hollering. That's an official technical term. Yeah. No, that's a good point. Do you remember when I read Matthew or Malachi 4, like 4 and 5? What's the very last word of the Old Testament? Very last word.
A curse.
The word curse. End of the old law, it closes, and God hasn't spoken for many years, and John bursts on the scene, and John's coming so that there won't be a curse. Jesus is coming so there won't be a curse. There's still the reality of judgment, and John doesn't sugarcoat that. But he's coming with a message of salvation. He's coming with a message of hope after God's silence for many years. So yeah, that's a good point that God ceases his silence through John. What else would have been included in John's message from 5 and 6? We don't have the words coming out of John's mouth, but the message must have included some additional things. What's been included so far is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So repentance is that fundamental tenet that God calls people to. We've got to make some changes. That's repentance. But what else is happening here based on the preaching that John is doing?
The baptism.
Okay, yeah, baptism. And it says they were coming to be baptized, and he was baptizing them as they were doing what? As they were confessing their sins. And you really see the fullness of God's plan here for men to do all these things. And if you go back to Matthew 21, verses 23 through 27, in Matthew 21, that's where the people come to Jesus and say, by what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus said, I'll tell you if you answer me this question. By what authority, the baptism of John, by whose authority was it? Or where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they're like, oh, mercy, we're in trouble. If we say it was from men, the people get upset because they think it's from God. But if we say it's from God, then Jesus will say, why then did you not what? You might remember that? Why didn't you believe him? And that belief is fundamental to this whole process. Those who were coming to be baptized, those who were coming and confessing their sins, they believed. So they believed. They were confessing. They're called to repentance. They're being baptized. At this very earliest stage, John is getting people ready to understand that all of this is going to be a part of coming into the kingdom. But the baptism specifically was a special thing. And I want to talk about that for just a minute. What does baptism represent? A burial. That's right. And why do we bury people? Because they're dead. Baptism represents that. And so John, when he's coming and he's seeking to get people's minds focused on something totally new and totally different, this kingdom of heaven, he says, you're going to have to die. And even the practice is, and we see it in the next couple of verses when Jesus is baptized, it's this immersion. And my goal with mentioning that is not to distinguish some doctrine between sprinkling or pouring, but to let us know that immersion is the practice because it's a burial. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Wow. They didn't have all that. They didn't have Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4 at that time, but we do, right? And we're buried with him through baptism into death. And John is starting to get people to understand that spiritual reality. It's not just, hey, let's be immersed in water because we're going to be on Team Jesus. It's, we've got to die to who we were. We've got to let go of the earthly things, the kingdoms of earth, that our own wealth, our own desires, right, our own lives, let go of all that. That's what John is saying. And there's more detail in Luke chapter 3 than we have here as far as the change that different ones would make through their repentance. But it's certainly included here as well. John's message in his baptism was a new thing, and people wanted to see what's happening. And so we get the idea that the common people were listening to him, and everyday people were being baptized and confessing their sins. And as this movement began, other eyebrows were raised and others came out. Who came out to John's baptism in verse 7? Yeah, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious elite, those who were highly educated, those who knew God's will, those who were looked up to and respected and honored as leaders of the Jewish faith. And how does John receive them?
Calls them out.
Say that again.
He calls them out.
He calls them out. He calls them out. How does he do that?
Brood of vipers.
Like it's not, hey, you guys are slightly out there, can you be quiet in the back corner? It's, you offspring of snakes. Like when someone comes to be baptized, you think, wow. But John knew the character of these men and knew the self-righteousness of the Jewish leaders. And right out of the gate, brood of vipers, offspring of snakes. The idea of a brood, right, is some nesting of the young, the brood, the next generation. It's as if he's saying, you're breeding condemnation, you're breeding hypocrisy, you're breeding self-righteousness. For shame, John says, that this is the religious elite, this is what the Jewish faith has become? Just this shell of outward appearance? John's like, no, no. Let's draw a clear, bright line right now. That there's some non-negotiables here. And what's not negotiable is what you do with your heart. You've got to... He's going to say in this context, let me go ahead. Sorry, I'm kind of preachy today. I got a 5 minute. I need an extra hour and they've cut me 5 minutes. I got 19. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If you're going to come, you're going to talk about, hey, I want to follow God. Make sure your walk and your life is consistent with your words. Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Fruit is one of those wonderful things that is outward, tangible, real, and it's something to be enjoyed, right? God made fruit for us to enjoy, and we understand this principle, right? We probably all got some fruit at our house, some bananas or oranges or apples or grapes or whatever, and that's the blessing of the plant life that God has given us. And he says, We as his people are to give back to him this fruit that is sweet and enjoyable to sustain life, right? But it's, in this case, to give God glory. It says, do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. Sometimes we think about Jesus going into the temple and turning over the tables and making a cord and whipping them and saying, make ye not my father's house a house of merchandise. The power of that scene, it's the same type scene here with John. He says, you brood of vipers. He's turning over tables. He's shocking minds. People are like, whew. Like the Pharisees and the Sadducees are just going to be like, oh, this has got to be stopped. But the other, the common people who were not the religious elite were like, he said to them, do you know? Like, you can't talk to them that way. And I was like, I just did, right? Do not say we have Abraham for our father. Don't rest in your Jewish heritage. Just the fact that you were born in this family, the fact that you were born in some place. And how might that be relevant to us today? Do you think if you were born in Saudi Arabia, where it's a requirement to be of the Islamic faith, that you would have just come to Christ? I wouldn't have. What does that have to do with anything? Do not say to yourselves, I was born in the United States. I was born in a Christian family. I'm a Christian. Yeah, maybe we're Christian because the way was paved for us, just like for the Pharisees and Sadducees. The way was paved for them to be God's chosen people. It's like, no. That's not. God can make the Mountain View Church with a couple of trees out in the yard, right? Just like God could make children to Abraham from stones that were on the wayside. It's not that God wants to do that, but he wants us to give our hearts to him, and that's what he's telling everyone who will listen, including the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Don't rest on your blood, where you were born. Understand that how you get to where you need to be is just you giving your heart to God. Not based on where you were born, who your parents were, the fact that you went to church growing up. Do not trust in any of that. And then he says, the axe is ready. He says, it's already laid at the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit, it's cut down and thrown into the fire. John gives this message that ultimately is a message of salvation. But it includes a message of judgment that can't be overlooked. The beauty of salvation is they didn't have to be recipients of God's judgment, but God's judgment was absolutely coming, is absolutely coming, right? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so we see that John lived a simple life, but we also see that John required a radical repentance. Just let go of things which are physical, things which are earthly, and embrace that which is heavenly. Jesus, the Son of God, and the kingdom that is on your doorstep. He says we're going to have to be different if we're going to be in this kingdom. We can't be content with who we are. We can't ever get to the point where we're resting. We can't ever get to the point where we're saying, I think I'm going to put it on cruise control. John's saying that's not the path. It's a radical repentance. It's a singular focus. It's certainly one that is, in our modern time, I think, extremely challenging But we can lead a simpler life, right? And we can choose Jesus and choose God, and he will help us to make decisions to his glory in a heavenly kingdom. So number one, John lived a simple life. Number two, John required a radical repentance. But as we keep going in the text here, John gets deep quick. In verse 11, the text says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier or stronger than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." How long you got for us to talk about Holy Spirit baptism? I had Martin Rosado. Is he here? Where are you at? Raise your hand if you're here, Martin. Oh, there he is. Okay. Everybody's a little higher, man. Martin was asking about Holy Spirit baptism like 3 or 4 weeks ago. I was like, we're going to have like a special session just to get through this. But John is saying Jesus is stronger. He's mightier. He's on a whole nother level of power. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. If I was preaching this in a sermon, I'd want to just talk about how the baptism of the Holy Spirit empowered the apostles to proclaim the gospel in such a way that even though Jesus was gone, everyone was like, wow. And we would kind of talk about that and try to do it in a motivational type of way. I still would like to do that, but there's certain aspects of teaching a class where I need to just impart some information. What is this Holy Spirit baptism? I've got a poem that I wrote years ago that's super short. It's not poetic. I'm calling it a poem just in an accommodative sense, to help us understand how this baptism is different. Holy Spirit baptism. Always a promise. Notice what John says here. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's a promise. Never a command. Now there's another baptism that is commanded. This baptism is promised. Always a promise, never a command, administered by God, not by man. That's it. But notice that it's a promise that John says will happen. And who is going to do it? God's going to do it. He will baptize you. If you go over to Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, when Jesus has died, he has been buried. He has resurrected. And after his death, burial, and resurrection, he's about to ascend. And before his ascension, Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, it says, Jesus gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. Now that's the command. You go to Jerusalem and don't you leave there. But to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. See, that's a promise. He says, it will happen to you. The command part of that is just go hang out in Jerusalem. When you do what I command you to go wait in Jerusalem, it's just wait for the promise. And then Acts chapter 2, well-known passage. But when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves. And they rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And they're proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to people of every tongue and nation who are assembled. And everybody hears this, And some make fun of it and say, these guys are just drunk. And Peter speaks up and says, we're not drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. He says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. I will pour out my flesh on all of mankind. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. Acts chapter 2. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Who does it? God says, I will pour out my Spirit. Jesus said, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And if there's any question about, is this what Holy Spirit baptism is, we come over to Acts chapter 11. After Cornelius has been baptized with the Holy Spirit and baptized with water baptism, Peter gets indicted by the Jews. What are you doing going to eat with a bunch of Gentiles? Peter's like, stop, listen, let me tell you what happened. I saw a vision. God showed me that I need to share the gospel with the Gentiles. I did that. And while I'm sharing the gospel, the text says, verse 15 of Acts chapter 11, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. So Peter's here and he sees it. The Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 10, verse 44, and fills up the household of Cornelius. And Peter's just witnessing it. He's talking about it after the fact in Acts chapter 11. He says, oh, that's what Jesus meant. Acts 11, verse 16. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. God gives us what this Holy Spirit baptism is. John introduces the fact many years earlier. But understand that Holy Spirit baptism was a very special thing that God promised, God fulfilled his promise, and God did it. God decided who got baptized. The Jews got baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. The Gentiles got baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 10. And God is saying, I love the world so much that I'm going to give my only begotten Son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Doesn't matter, Jew, Gentile, man, woman, slave or free person, Jew, Gentile, barbarian, Greek, all who come to God through Christ are adopted children and receive the Holy Spirit. All right, that's my kind of 5 minute get through it. I'm a little hesitant to just open up the floor for a lot of comments on Holy Spirit baptism. Not that I don't think we can navigate it together. I certainly think we can. We could have a pretty long discussion about it. There's certainly questions that you might ask about John articulating this and who he's talking to. I think he's talking to a broad group, right? The Sadducees are specifically being addressed earlier in the chapter, but I think he's now preaching to a broad group of people to help them see and begin to understand that God is doing something big, and that when the Holy Spirit does come in future days, God is behind all of that, and God is giving his Spirit to all mankind, to all flesh, which is the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. Why don't we just say, well, talk to me after if you want to dig deeper in the Holy Spirit baptism. Because we really could. This Matthew class could. I'm already a class behind. When I said Anna's dad did a 10-year study in the Gospel of Matthew, and I wasn't joking, I could see how you could just drill into it, right? Drill into Acts chapter 11, drill into Acts chapter 2. We've got a couple of minutes to get through this text, which will put me exactly one class behind. His winnowing fork is in his hand, verse 12. And he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. His winnowing fork. What's a winnowing fork? This is a picture from a winnowing fork in the British Museum. Kind of looks like a fork, right? This is like a big handheld tool. And here's some men using a winnowing fork. It was a way to separate the wheat from the chaff. You would put the winnowing fork into a big pile of wheat and throw it up. But it wasn't always just wheat, right? There's chaff. The wheat was more substantive. So you would throw it up and it would come back down and the chaff would get blown by the wind. And that was the means by which people separated wheat from chaff to get what they really wanted and needed to sustain life. Those who John is preaching to would have absolutely understood this word picture and would have lived that, right? Even though, you know, we say winnowing what? But it's a picture of what Jesus is going to do in this new kingdom. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. He's going to separate that which is valuable from that which is not valuable. It's like the parable of the dragnet, right? And you throw out the net and you bring in all these fishes, and some fish are good and some fish are not good. Jesus is going to sort that out. John comes preaching a message of salvation, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, John chapter 1, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. But it's also a message of judgment. Saved from what? Saved from your sins. Saved from the wrath and judgment of God. And as we close out, I want to make this last point about John. John lived a simple life. John required a radical repentance, and John preached a powerful message. He's making the way for Jesus, who's going to turn the whole system of the Jewish religious observance absolutely upside down. And John starts that here. We're going to see that in the authoritative teaching of Jesus in John chapter 5, 6, and 7 that we call the Sermon on the Mount. But John starts it early. And everyone goes home from that sermon and is like, oh man, I need to do better. I need to be better. In my heart, I need to, in my quiet moments, reflect on God and live a simpler life. And if there's ever any hint of some rebellion or forsaking God in any way, I need to let go of that and be radical in my repentance and embrace this powerful message that is absolutely one of salvation. And so we can be excited and happy and joyful because it's absolutely good news. But it's good news that we don't have to endure the bad news, but the bad news is very real. Jesus says, John says about Jesus that he's going to take the chaff and it's going to be burned up with unquenchable fire. That's going to be a judgment and a time of sorrow and sadness for those who are recipients of that judgment. All right, I'm a minute over. Oh, Eric's going to have the last word.
I thought you said I'm sorry.
Nobody's telling us to stop just yet.
So you mentioned Joel 2.
Yes.
Right, Joel 3, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Mm. And this text reminds me that there is a decision that we all have to make.
Mm. Praise God, yeah.
I was going to say preach it.
Yeah, that's right. Joel 3, the valley of decision. That's where God places us. And what I'm saying is what John is saying. Choose Jesus. I had a conversation with a guy the other day, and he was talking about living a pretty ungodly, profligate, sexually immoral life. And he was talking about hypocrisy in the church. I said, listen, I don't know when you might think about what I'm about to tell you, but maybe one day in the future, think about what I'm about to say. Jesus is real. Yeah, I was 64 years old and living with a girlfriend and talking about all this sexual stuff. And I was like, I just hope that echoes in his brain, like for the next year, or maybe it just hits him 5 years from now. Who knows? Jesus is the answer. All right, class dismissed.